reading this morning, and there's a lot of it, is most of the book of Revelation. And that's not quite true, but I just couldn't decide, so we're going to read a lot of it. And really, are there worse things to do in church than to read the Bible? So we're going to read some scripture this morning. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to take it out and turn with me to Revelation. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, so if you're looking at the back cover, just turn a few pages back and you'll be right there. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I'm going to invite you to grab a Bible off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone or tablet. I'm going to read all of Revelation 4, part of Revelation 5, and then we're going to switch over to Revelation 21. And the chapters are short, so it's not quite as much as that may sound like. But like I said, if all I do is read scripture for the next 30 minutes and then we go home, what's wrong with that? So Revelation 4, beginning with verse 1, and I'm going to read down through chapter 5, verse 8, before we jump to the next place. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And now at verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And now turn with me to chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your word, even those sections that we may not fully understand. And Lord, for all of the images and language that may confuse us, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our guide, that you would be our teacher, that you would guide us into all truth. That Lord, as we reflect on the truth of your word and the way that you have interacted with your people, that you would draw us into a deeper sense of abiding with you, that the roots of our lives might grow deep into you, and that we might bear great fruit for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's children said,
Amen.
Amen. So there was a town, probably much like Foley, where two older gentlemen would meet in the city park every day, and they would walk around the park. You can just imagine this being over at Foley Heritage Park. And they would walk around the park. They would get their exercise, do some laps, and eventually they would find their way to a park bench in the middle of the park, and they would sit there, and they might spend about an hour every day just talking with each other. And they would talk about all kind of things. They would talk about life. They would talk about families. And inevitably, one of the recurring conversations that kept showing up in the conversation between Abe and Sal, that's the two guys, is that they would start to talk about heaven. And they would talk about what life would be like after death. And they would begin to ponder what heaven must really be like. And they would try and grapple with it. And one of the things that they really wanted to know was whether or not there would be baseball in heaven. And so they would set this up, and they would have this argument, and one day Abe would say, "Okay, I'm going to argue that there is baseball," and Sal would say, "Okay, I'm going to argue why there's not," and they would go back and forth, and a couple days later they'd swap, and they just went back and forth about whether or not there was baseball in heaven. Well, as time went by, Abe died, and so Abe was gone, and Sal was really beside himself, and he didn't know how to handle his grief, and so after he kind of came around and kind of got himself together, he said, "You know what I'm going to do?" He said, "I'm going to go do what I did every single day." He said, "I'm going to go walk in the park, and then I'm going to sit on that same bench just the way I did with my friend Abe." And he said, "I'm just going to enjoy the solitude and the time alone, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to continue to ponder heaven, and I'm just going to enjoy being in God's presence." And so that's exactly what he did. So Sal began to walk, and he did this for several months, and after a long time had gone by, he was sitting on the park bench one day, and as he was sitting on the park bench, he looked down the sidewalk, and Abe was walking toward him. And Abe is making his way up, and Abe comes, and he sits down right next to him. And it's just like old times, and he's so elated. And they begin to have conversations just like they always did, and they're talking about family and all these kind of things. And before they know it, after a little while, Abe stops. He says, "Sal," he said, "I have good news, and I have bad news." And so Sal says, "Well, give me the good news first." And he says, "There is baseball in heaven." And Abe is so excited. He's like, "Oh," he said, "I knew it." He said, "I always knew deep inside." And he begins to dream. He goes, "Oh, that must be the greatest thing in the world." And he's kind of going and going. And he catches himself and he stops and he goes, "What's the bad news?" And Sal says, "You're pitching on Friday." "Thanks. I'll be here all week. Don't forget to tip your waitresses." There are so many cultural understandings of heaven. There are jokes about heaven. There are stories about heaven. Heaven is probably one of the most discussed topics around faith, not just by people who practice faith, but by the whole world around us. A recent Pew Research poll said that 72% of Americans, not 72% of Christians, interestingly, the same research poll said that only 85% of Christians believe in heaven, but 72% of Americans believe that there is a literal heaven. That they believe, the way that they define that, is that there is a place that we go after death where people who have lived a good life in this life go for some sense of eternal reward. 72% of people believe in a heaven. And what we find is that in our culture, that the perceptions of heaven are shaped by all kinds of things. You can get 10 people together and say, tell me what you think about heaven, and you will get 15 responses immediately. I mean, people just have so many ideas about what they believe heaven to be, about what it might look like, and this is shaped by all kinds of things. I mean, you can look at movies from It's a Wonderful Life to Monty Python, Monty Python's The Meaning of Life, to contemporary TV shows like The Good Place. I mean, there are all kinds of things that are shaping that. You can look at books. I mean, from The Divine Comedy to Pilgrim's Progress to Five People You Meet in Heaven. I mean, there are all kinds of things shaping that. You can look at stereotypical pictures, even that have come out of the church, of some sense of babies with harps on clouds, and or some kind of perpetual eternal worship service. We're like, I'm not sure I want that. There's just this sense of people have as they think about heaven. And what people have found as they've begun to research contemporary views on heaven is that views on heaven are shaped by all kinds of things, and that most of the views that we find in contemporary culture about heaven are very me-centric. That what people kind of tend to envision when they think about heaven is that they take their life now, their current life, and what they envision heaven to be is an amped up version of their current life. And so they take all the good things, sweep out the bad things, turn the volume up a little bit, be reunited with the people they loved or the people that they didn't get enough time with, and for them, that becomes the picture of heaven. Some people call this, in the research on heaven, they call it the picture of an eternal Sunday. That it would be like a family meal that stretches forever. It would be like the best afternoon that goes on and on. Other people have views that they get to do whatever they want. I read one writer this week that said, the view on heaven has become very democratic. That essentially, if you want it to be there, it can be there. And that the people get to choose what their heaven will be like. And so there's a great Southern writer who says, heaven is like sitting on a rocking chair overlooking Mobile Bay. Doesn't sound bad. Maybe that's right. Other people say it's a perpetual round of golf, that I'm going to play lots of golf in heaven. Or even people who aren't believers or who don't have faith, Ted Turner, who was the media mogul of the 80s and 90s, he was a noted person not practicing faith. He loved to talk about heaven and that heaven would be like Montana in the summer. And this view that is where he would spend the afterlife. And so we have all of these views that kind of shape and form what the world talks about heaven, but it really becomes problematic for Christians, because as we hear all of those, something in us seems to say, I don't really know what to do with that. I hear that, and then I've read a few things here and there, or I heard a sermon one time, or there was a Sunday school lesson, and I don't know how to reconcile those things. And one of the problems that comes for Christians, particularly when they begin to think about heaven, is that a lot of Christians cannot articulate why they want to go to heaven. That most Christians, or maybe not most, that lots of Christians can only articulate why they don't want to go to hell. And so their ultimate desire for heaven is ultimately born out of fear. That it isn't that they want to be there, or it doesn't have anything to do with dwelling in God's presence, that it has everything to do with escaping whatever the alternative might be. And so this is obviously something that you have thought about. This is something that you have curiosities on, that you have seen these movies or read these books, or you're wondering what it is. Because when we collected questions at the end of December and said, what are the questions that you would ask God? One of the really popular recurring topics was things around this. It was around heaven. It was around life after death and all these kind of things. And there was a kind of wide range of questions around that. But essentially, I could group all of the questions that you turned in about heaven to be in two categories. One was the what is heaven like category. And some people specifically ask that, and others ask, unique aspects of that. And then the other category essentially would be, will I be reunited with loved ones? Will I know people there? Will I see people there? And then there were a kind of smattering of other ones, including the obligatory question of, will my dog be in heaven? And maybe we'll get to that before we get done. And so these are obviously things that you have thought about. And so today what we want to do is we want to try and answer the question, what is heaven like? And I need to kind of give you a warning as we start that I have thought for a long time about doing a whole series on heaven, that I thought it'd be really interesting to spend like 6 weeks and to try and dig in at the deepest levels to some of the aspects of what heaven is like, because so many things that we learn about heaven when we understand the Christian view and the biblical picture of what heaven is like should shape how we live today. That as we understand, kind of as Stephen Covey would say, beginning with the end in mind, that it will change for us what we do now. And so I don't know if we'll ever get to do that, but today I'm going to try and cram as much of that six-part sermon series into one message that I can. And we're just going to do a kind of a broad overview. The other thing that I want to give you is a warning before we start, and that is the Bible really doesn't say that much about heaven. I was reminded just a few minutes ago that this whole sermon will be hearsay. Because I haven't been there, and neither have you. And no one who wrote in the Bible has been there. Well, almost. We'll talk about that. And so there's just the sense of we don't know a lot about what heaven is like from a biblical perspective. There are some things that are really clear in Scripture, and then there are a lot of things that scholars have had to kind of infer based on other things, and then there are some things that are just complete guesses. And one of the things that we can kind of hold to, realizing that, is that Scripture doesn't give a lot of real estate to this, is that the things that may be the most important to God, how we live our lives, what we do, how we treat other people, the kingdom of God, following Jesus, those things get lots of real estate, and they are very clear. And so one idea is that because there is not a lot of real estate in Scripture on this, is that this is not that crucial a topic, and that the things that we should focus on are the things that have the clearest picture on. But nonetheless, I think there is still much merit for us to dig into heaven and what Scripture and Christian tradition suggests that heaven is like. The way we're going to do this, and I'm going to go quickly, is we're going to build a house together. If you are a doodler or a note taker, you might draw a house. I'm going to give you a foundation or a slab first. That's going to have three pieces. And then I'm going to give you three columns or walls that go up and down, and then we'll slap a roof on the top. And we're going to build, if you want to say your mansion in glory, you can. We're going to build a picture. You can use the John 14 image of Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you. We're going to build a picture of heaven today that will help you as you try and live in light of what we understand about heaven. So the first thing, I want to give you three kind of foundation pieces that I think are some of the clearest things that Scripture gives us about what heaven is like or what we need to know about heaven. So the first thing that we need to know about heaven is that God promises heaven. God promises heaven. One of the things that people struggle with, especially in the church, is that they can't understand heaven. That there's not a lot of clarity in Scripture about what heaven is like, that there's not a lot of, you know, clear, just discernible pictures, like here, can I download the manual and see the pictures and understand all of that, and that we don't have that. And so people tend to kind of push back a little bit on heaven because they don't have a really clear understanding of that. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks as we've been looking at some of these big questions for God, one of the things that we keep coming back to is that the biggest questions for God, we can't wrap our minds around. That if all we have is a faith that will fit inside of our heads, we don't have a God that is worth worshiping. And so the fact that we can't fully understand what heaven is like is not in and of itself a reason to reject heaven or to stay away from it. In fact, what we need to realize is that believing heaven's existence or not, or what heaven is like based on our perception only, is a great mistake. Because what we need to believe heaven on is based on God's character and his faithfulness. And because of the fact that God promises heaven, that in Scripture we see clearly that God says, there is a place where people will come and dwell with me, that we see Jesus say in places like John 14 that he is going to prepare a place for us and that we will come and be with him, that we can rest confidently on the truth of heaven, not because we understand it or feel it or get it, but because on who God is. And that as we have seen in so many other places in our life where his faithfulness is so true, where every promise that he has made comes true, that we can rest confidently that the promise of heaven is equally as valid because of who he is and his faithfulness, not because of our ability to understand it. And so the first foundation piece that we have to have if we're going to really build this understanding of heaven is that we have to know that God promises heaven and that we can trust his promises because of who he is. The second foundation stone that we have to have is that we need to understand that Jesus' resurrection gives us the best template of what our resurrected selves will be like. Jesus' resurrection gives us the best picture of what our resurrected selves will be like. Lots of times when you get Christians together, especially in the 20th century and 21st century, and you begin to ask them to describe Jesus, the only way that we describe Jesus is divine, that we say he's God. And so we see him as completely other than us, that what he could do or who he was or his ability to live the way he did was purely only because he was a part of the Holy Trinity and that he was divine. But what we know from Scripture is that Jesus is also fully human, that he was this unique creation and sent to earth as fully divine and fully human at the same time. And so as we look at Jesus's life, we can see him as fully human too. And that is true for his death and resurrection too. What biblical scholars have come to fairly uniformly agree on is that the only difference in Jesus's human death and resurrection was that God allowed his resurrected body to be seen on earth for the 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And that in those 40 days, he interacted with his disciples and interacted with people who had known him solely as a way to get them to begin understanding what it would look to be his apprentice and to follow him and to have him be their teacher, even when he was not there. And so we can look at Jesus' body, and we can see that when we are resurrected after our death, we will not just be spirits. We will not be some glowing sense. We will not be, you know, a baby on a cloud holding a harp. We will be a physical embodied being. And while that will not be 100% like our earthly bodies, it will be a physical body. And what we see from looking at Jesus is that he ate food. We see that he interacted with people. And we see that he had some ability or uniqueness that we might call supernatural that seemed to be different in the realm after he came back. But we can look at Jesus and that we can take confidence in his humanity, in his death and his resurrection and what his resurrected body was like, that will be the model for our conquering death and living into life as well. So the first foundation piece is that God has promised heaven and we can trust it. The second foundation piece is that Jesus' resurrection gives us a template for what our resurrected self will be like. The third foundation piece that we need to have clearly rooted before we go further is that that heaven is the place where God dwells. Now, you may hear that and you may say, well, duh, Nolan, of course we know that. But what we need to realize is the biblical picture of the heavens is far more complex than what we see in just solely our own thinking about heaven. I mean, you have all kind of uses of the word heaven in the Bible, even from the Lord's Prayer that we prayed just a few minutes ago, that in the original text it says, our Father who art in the heavens, and it's actually plural there, but we say the heaven, which really isn't trying to paint God as some distant and far away, but that could be the atmosphere or the air around us and that God was in the heavens and he was near us. And then there's all these images that no matter how heaven is described, that it is always connected to the place that heaven is where God dwells. And so we need to understand really, really clearly that the heavens are where God is. And that as we begin to think about heaven, it is a place that God dwells. Interestingly, we find as we really study the usage of heaven in the Bible, that there are actually two different heavens. How about that? Now all the people are like, ooh, I'm taking notes now. I wasn't expecting that. But it's true. And you can see this. This is the difference between Revelation 4 and Revelation 21. Because what we see in this picture is that there is a heaven that is kind of a first heaven or a temporary heaven. And the way that it is described, and Paul writes about this, and you can see it in lots of places, is that it is the place where when we die, we go to it. It's in the presence of the Lord. It is outside of the view of the mortal life that we have right now. It is in God's presence, but it is not the final heaven. And that at some point, and this is tied to God's coming back and restoring all of creation, Jesus' return to the earth and establishing the final kingdom, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will move into a second heaven. That's what we see in Revelation 21. That is a description of the new Jerusalem, of a heaven that is being created that we will live in, and it will be the place that is much more like what we see in John 14, where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. It has rooms, and it's much more like the songs that we sing of mansions in the sky, and although that might not be quite right. But it's this sense of we will live in that embodied physical existence in a place that is a very earthy and created place, and that is the ultimate dwelling place that we will be in. All of it in God's presence. Now, the way that the biblical scholar Scott McKnight, the analogy that he uses to try and understand the difference between a first heaven and a second heaven is the idea of a high school graduate going to college. And essentially what happens is when a high school graduate goes to college is that from the moment moment that they move on to campus or get to campus, they are in college. So we are in heaven. But what they may do is live for the first couple of years in a dorm room. A dorm room is a simple type of existence. It doesn't change the fact that they are in college. And at some point, if they meet a couple friends or, you know, progress in their studies, they may get a house off of campus and they move off campus. They are still in college, but now their living arrangement has changed and they're living in a different place. And all of it is tied to Jesus' coming back and establishing the fulfillment of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Now, some people wonder at this point, they say, well, what about, you know, someone who's died? What is it like for them in that moment? And there is no indication that they have any awareness of time, that they are outside of the realm of earth time. And so for them, we don't know what it's like for them. But what we do know from Revelation 4 is that they are in God's presence and that they are in the place of worship. And at some point, there is a transition, but it's not as if they're sitting and waiting or trying to earn their way into the final heaven, that this is just a sense of how God's created order works. So there is your foundation, that God has promised heaven and we can trust it, that Jesus gives the template of what our resurrected body will look like, and then the third thing is that heaven is the place where God dwells. Now, that we have a foundation there, we can begin to build the columns or the walls that will support our structure here. And there are three columns or walls that I want to give you in this structure. And they may both, or the first two especially, may seem like, well, duh, but they need to be said, because when you think about the contemporary way we think about heaven, it doesn't often translate into what the Christian tradition or the biblical picture of heaven is. So the first pillar or wall that we need to know about heaven is that in heaven, God will be God. Now, you may say, you just said that God, you know, heaven is where God dwells and all that, and that's true. But when we think about what the contemporary picture of heaven is that most people in the contemporary picture of heaven make it very me-centered. And so really what many people do, and when you read stories or see movies or TV shows, the way that they think about heaven is that they're thinking about a heaven where they can be God. And so they're thinking, what does it look like for me to get what I want and to design the life exactly the way I want it? And what we need to understand as we understand that God is the one who dwells in the heaven is that all of heaven is under God's domain, and that God is the one who is God, and he is the one who is seated on the throne, and that God is the one who will be worshipped and adored, and that it will be his way, that he will reign. Heaven was specifically designed for and only comfortable. Heaven was designed for, and it is only comfortable for those who are God lovers, that God will be at the core of what it is that's happening in heaven. I love the way A.W. Tozer said it. A.W. Tozer was a great spiritual writer in the 20th century, a pastor, wrote all kind of incredible things. And this is what he says. He says, I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. The picture of heaven is a place where God will be worshipped and adored. The picture of heaven, maybe not in an 11 o'clock service that runs for eternity, although sometimes it feels like the 11 o'clock service runs for eternity. That makes me, I'll throw whatever I want in now. This makes me remember the joke that the very first pastor I ever worked for, people would stop him at the back door when the service ran over, and they'd be like, well, preacher, you went 5 extra minutes today, and this is what his response was. He said, it's amazing and that a people who want to spend eternity worshiping God can't handle 5 extra minutes. You'll know why I said that in about 10 minutes. But the idea is that the central focus of what happens in heaven is God. And it's the adoration and praise of the one who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so frequently in our contemporary world, we can swap our places. And we can put ourselves in the place where we think everything revolves around us. And as we say in our house to our kids, that the sooner we learn that the world revolves around the sovereign creator God, the happier we will all be. That is true of heaven too. That heaven will be designed solely and be a place where we worship God. And if worshiping God isn't something that stokes our heart or a desire of ours, it is not a place that will be comfortable for you and me. The second pillar that we have to have, the second wall that we need to see, if we're going to understand heaven completely, and this may also sound like, well, why do you really need to say that, is that Jesus will be Jesus. In heaven, Jesus will be Jesus. There will not be an American heaven. There will not be a white heaven or a black heaven. There will not be a Democrat heaven or a Republican heaven, or there will not be a president or a prime minister who sits on the throne of heaven. There will be one person on the throne of heaven, and it is the Lamb who was slain, the one who can open the scroll, the one who can reveal that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the one that by his death and resurrection has conquered sin and evil, and he is the one who wins the battle. And so whatever version of heaven you may be picturing, if it is not compatible with the ways and the teaching and the philosophy and the ethic of Jesus, it is not compatible with heaven. Because in heaven, Jesus will be on the throne, the Lamb will be on the throne, and his way will be what is given. His way will be what is given attention, and the things that are important to Jesus are what will be important in heaven. And so if we want to understand what it will be like to be in heaven, then we need to understand that Jesus will be Jesus, that his way and his rule and his kingdom will come. We sing this in the Hallelujah Chorus over and over and over again, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Son. And that is the truth of Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 that says that Jesus will be on the throne and his way will reign supreme. There will not be any other way that competes with it. It will be all about Jesus. And then the third thing, the third wall that you need to have, the third snapshot you need to see, the third pillar that you need to build, is that heaven will be a place of pure joy and peace. That it will be a place of perfect, pure joy and peace. This may get more at what it is that you've been thinking about when you think about heaven, but it's so easy for us to miss what that means. We talked a couple weeks ago about evil, and we talked about moral evil and how people make bad choices. And then we talked about natural evil, which includes suffering and diseases and all kind of things that don't seem to have an agent. And one of the things that we talked about on that day is that sometimes we call things natural evil that really may be the response of moral evil. That things we've done, we don't think about the impact that they have. We don't realize how tainted our world is by our sinful actions. And I use the analogy of you could have an aquarium full of water, and you could take a vial of food coloring and begin to drop drops in there, and that food coloring would change the water, and you could never take the food coloring completely back out. You could bleach it, you could filter it, but you would never be able to get the water back to the purity that it was. And so we don't tend to realize just how tainted our world is by brokenness and sin, by greed and oppression, by abuse of power, by people who are controlling or domineering, by broken relationships, by pain, by evil, by all kind of things that just swirl, and we don't even notice them. We don't even turn an eye to them. We don't even recognize the things that we do or don't do or the ways that our world is working around us. We can't even begin to see it all. Paul says that in our day that we will, it's like we're looking in a mirror dimly, and that's the way that our world looks today. And what we need to realize is that in heaven will be a place of pure joy. It will be a place of pure peace. It will be a place of perfection, and that we will know the wholeness of God in that place. That no longer will we look in the mirror dimly, but that we will see everything. And that all that brokenness, all the tainting of our world that has become so normal for us will immediately be taken away. There are authors who write about what the first hour in heaven might be like, and it is a powerful moment of reconciliation. It is a powerful moment of broken relationships, of repentant people being joined together, of restoration of hurts, of understanding all the inconsistencies and difficulties that all were present in your life. All things become clear, that no longer are we looking through a veil, but now that we see clearly. And in those moments, we will experience a wholeness and a peace and a fulfillment and a joy that is greater than anything that we can even begin to dream of knowing in this world. And so this is the place where people maybe come back and say, well, so I hear all that, but do we get to play golf? And I don't know about you. For me, I cuss a lot when I play golf, and so I don't think there'll be golf for me in heaven. And the answer is we don't know. I mean, we don't know if we'll get to play golf. We don't know if we'll get to sit on a rocking chair by Mobile Bay. But what we can know is because heaven is a place of wholeness and perfection. All those images we looked at in Advent and Isaiah of looking at the lion laying down with the lamb and the aggression ending and all of those things ceasing is that whatever we do, whether it's playing golf or sitting on the back porch in a rocking chair, it will be wholeness and perfection. And so if for some reason golf is not part of what we get to do in heaven, we can rest assured in God's goodness that whatever we are doing will be better, that whatever we are doing will be perfect, and that we will experience the fullness fullness and contentment of life that we can find nowhere else, because we will only see it in the restored picture of heaven that God will take us into. And the other thing that will show up in this picture of perfect joy and pure peace that we will experience is that we will have united fellowship that is perfect. That we will have relationships that are perfect, that all the struggles of relationship today and in our own world, the things that stop us from being close to people or knowing people in perfect ways, all of that will go away. Heaven will be far more diverse than downtown London or Sesame Street. There will be people from all over the world, from all nations, from all ethnic groups, from all creation. All people will be there together, and it will be a place of united fellowship and glory and gathering of worship and fellowship together. It will be unlike anything else. And at the same time, kind of picking up from those Isaiah passages we looked at coming up to Christmas, heaven will be a place of order and justice. The word justice in the Old Testament simply means an ordered world under God's reign. And that's the place where we will see that there will no longer be racism or oppression or abuse of power. There will not be food deserts where people living in poverty don't have access to food. There will not be crime hotspots where there are danger areas where more crimes happen in those locations than anywhere else in the world. All of that will be gone. All of the things that we assume to be normal will be taken away. So, the three walls. God will be God. Jesus will be Jesus. And we will know perfect and pure peace and joy. So all of that, we've got the floor, we've got the walls, we've got to put a roof on it. All of that leads to the question, well, who will be there? And so inevitably, as we hear some of that, some of us may go, I don't even know if I'll be there. I'm not sure I get that, or I don't understand some of this. And so the question begins to be, who will be in heaven? And this is a question that has as many answers as there are people in this room too, because there are the people who will say, well, everyone will be in heaven. That's the universalist approach. There are the people who say only the Methodist will be in heaven. That's the kind of denominational approach. There are people who say only people who worship at 11 o'clock at Foley United Methodist will be in heaven, and then maybe not the people on rows 4 and 6. You know what I mean? And there are people who say, I know some people who won't be in heaven, and there are some people who say 50% of the people plus one, it's a simple majority, that's who will be in heaven. They'll say people who do good, who go to church, who do all these things, that's how we determine who will be in heaven. And inevitably, when we begin to think about who will be in heaven, it leads to the second question, which is, what do we do to get there? And how do we ensure that we'll be there? And that leads to the question of, well, what do we need to do? And so some people say, well, if you don't pray this prayer, you don't go to heaven. If you haven't had someone present a tract to you with the Roman road on it and walk you through these scriptures, and you've prayed this prayer, that doesn't count. Some people will say, well, the scripture says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved, and that's it. And some people say you need to go to church. Some people say you need to do good. Some people need to say you vote this way. Some people need to say you give money to this. I mean, there's all kinds of things. But really, all of that is people saying you need to do good. We just argue over what the good is in order to get in. And so none of that is really helpful for us to kind of have any understanding of what heaven really is like and who really is there. And so if we comb scripture and we're like, well, what are the examples of people that we see in heaven that we can say, certainly, I mean, Jesus doesn't really even talk about going to heaven. That's not his picture of what he's about. And so how do we know who is in heaven? And the one clear answer that we've already hit is that Jesus is the person that we know is in heaven. That if we don't know anything else, we know Jesus is in heaven. That he is the Lamb who is seated upon the throne. And so we can start with who is in heaven. And then we can begin to say, if we want to know more about who is in heaven, that it has to begin there. And so as we begin to say that Jesus is in heaven, then the people that are with him, the people who are in Christ, as Paul would write, the people who are hidden with Christ in God, as Colossians 3 would say, those are the people who are in heaven. And so if we want to understand what it means to who is in heaven, then we can say Jesus and his people are in heaven. Now that opens up all kind of questions about, you know, what does it mean to be his people, and am I one of his people, and how can I make sure of that? And I just want you to hear, I hear that. And lots of you wrote questions about what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to go to heaven? And lots of you have deep concerns about a loved one who your concern may not be in heaven. And so I just want you to know I heard that, and 2 weeks from today, we're going to come back to that. And we're going to talk about that question. We'll finish our Questions for God series talking in 2 weeks about salvation and what to do with someone that we love that perhaps may or may not be in heaven. And we'll try and tackle that. And so, but the question becomes, you know, if you want to know who is in heaven, it starts with Jesus and it includes his people. And probably the way that Jesus defines his people is broader and more inclusive than the way you include than the way you define his people. If the only people are in heaven are people who look like you, then there's a good chance that you may not be truly in line with what Jesus wants. We see Jesus offering grace and mercy and hope to all kind of people. There on the cross, he turns to a criminal hanging, probably a murderer, and says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he opens the doors wide to let people in. But the ultimate decision of how someone is in heaven is that they are one of Jesus' people and that they are there ready to worship and live under the rubric of Jesus's Jesus' kingdom and his teaching. So that may bring you back to the question of, well, will my dog be there? And I don't know. The text that we read in Revelation chapter 4 talks about creatures in heaven. So there's plenty of room to think that there could be some animal there. I had a dog when I was a kid that I don't want to be in heaven. And so the bottom line is, if you need your dog to be in heaven to help your faith, okay, go for it. It's I don't think there's any harm in assuming that your dog will be there. So the last thing, before you think that this has become eternity and we're going to stay here forever, is that we need a door on our house. So we have the foundation. We have the three walls, we have a roof, and now we need a door. And the door is the question, so what? So what that this is the Christian understanding of heaven? So what that this is the picture we see portrayed of heaven? What do we do with this, and what difference does it make? And I'm going to give you two really quick things that I think you can do with this. The first is that you can face death standing in the empty tomb. Let me say that again. You can face death standing in the empty tomb. That's not just the death of a loved one or someone you may be watching struggle. That's your own death too. That as we look to Jesus as our model, as we look to him as the one who is fully human, who died and was resurrected, as we look to him as the one who sits on the throne, that we can stand in his empty tomb with confidence. That we can stand in the light of his resurrection. And that we can know that he holds death. And that doesn't mean that grief goes away or that we might not feel sorrow when someone we love dies. But the truth is that if we are in Christ, that what we know is that death is not the end. That death is merely the beginning. And so we can rest confidently in that. Dallas Willard paints an incredible picture of our lives should be lived in such a way that when we cross through the veil from this life to the next, that we should not even notice the change. That we have lived that well trusting God and that intimately with God that we don't even know when we have moved from this world to the next. I love the image that Winston Churchill used at his funeral. Winston Churchill was a deep believer in the reality of the Christian version of heaven. And he deeply believed that death was not the end and that he was moving into a new life. And so he had secretly instructed the Archbishop of Canterbury with some instructions about his funeral. And they did all of the British military stuff that they do at funerals, folding the flag or however they do that. And the very last thing on the order of the service was for the bugler to stand in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral in London and to play taps, this somber song about the end of the day and how life was over. But Winston Churchill had told the Archbishop of Canterbury, he said, "I don't want that to be the end of my story." He said, "And so when that bugler finishes playing taps, I want him to wait about 15 seconds, and then I want him to play reveille." He said, "Because I want the last thing that people hear at my funeral to be that it is time to wake up, that I am moving into a new life, that this is not the end and this is not the somber conclusion to my story, but this is the beginning of the life that is longer than anything we will know in this life." And so he painted this picture of we could face death standing in the empty tomb, confident that the best was yet to come. And then the second thing that I'll say to you is that I believe we can live heaven now. That there is nothing in Jesus' teaching that says that this life is a life to be endured so we can get to the next. That all of his teaching, all of the facts of the kingdom of God, all of what he invites us into in a life of transformation says that we can begin to live the life that he promises today. When he says in John chapter 10 that I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, it is not that you might have life someday to the full. It is not that you will have life to the full when you get to heaven. And even though heaven will be a glorious completion, we can begin to live with the heart of justice and worship and abiding in Christ now that we will know in heaven. We can begin to live in a way like Dallas Willard's picture, to where we are so intimately attuned with the way of Jesus that we are walking in his way that we will not know the difference between this life and the next because we have become such apprentices of Jesus and are so committed to who he is. Now, some of you may at this point go, well, I don't even know how to do that. I don't know what it means to relate to God. And many of you asked those questions. You wrote on your little slips of paper, what is God's will for my life? How do I know God? And you'll have to come back next week, because that's what we'll tackle next week, is how do we live heaven now? How do we move into this life that Jesus invites us to so that we won't just know enduring this life, but that we can know the fullness of what God wants so that one day, when we cross this veil from one place into the next, that we will know the fullness of life that we can know no other way. And then we will know the glory of heaven. So, what is heaven like? This is how I would answer that question. Heaven is a real place promised by God where Jesus and his people will live in perfect joy and peace. Pray with me, please. God, thank you for your kindness and your goodness. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, thank you that you love us. Lord, as we sit in these moments, we pray that you would meet our hearts, that you would stir in us a desire for you. Lord, that we might be a people who live heaven now. Lord, that you would cultivate in us and fan a flame of passion for you. That you would send the roots deep into the way of Jesus, that our lives might reflect you, not just with a hope that maybe one day we'll tip in on the way to heaven, but that we can live confident in our faith in you, that we are hidden with Christ in God today. And Lord, we just ask for you to work in our lives, that you would meet us in a powerful way. And Holy Spirit, we just offer ourselves to you. Come, Holy Spirit, draw us into an abiding life with you, that one day we will know the fullness of your glory and your peace. We pray in Jesus' name.